you were with us last week and you read chapter 8, chapter 9 may seem like a major shift, a rabbit trail, or a little bit of an identity crisis. You know, how do we get from meat offered to idols in chapter 8 to verse 1, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? Is there any connection? Some scholars have said that this was added. But the text is very clear in its connection. You'll see in chapter 8, verse 9, Paul's big point is, beware lest somehow this liberty, which is the word right, the Greek word exousia, authority, freedom, this right of yours, this freedom of yours, become a stumbling block to those who are weak. So because of that, Paul admonished the Corinthians that even though you know that the meat that is offered to an idol is nothing, because you know that an idol is nothing, it's just wood or stone, not everybody has that knowledge. Someone who has been consumed with idolatry all their lives and then comes to Christ is still going to struggle with the fact that that idol is something to them. It is the thing that has consumed their lives. So for the sake of the weak, defer your rights. Don't flaunt your right or freedom. There may be activities that you are perfectly free to do as a Christian, but because you love other weaker brothers or sisters, you may hold off. That's chapter 8. Chapter 9, what Paul is doing is giving us a real life example of someone who is strong. In other words, they have certain rights, but they let go of those rights for the weak. In this case, the strong is Paul. He is going to demonstrate to us in this text that he has the right, the exousia, the authority, the liberty, to be well remunerated, paid for his ministry. But in Corinth, he has set aside that right because of the weaker brother, the Corinthians. Now we'll see tonight why they are weaker in this area and why he deferred. But let's first of all establish his right. Verse 1, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? You see, the first qualification of an apostle is that they've seen Jesus Christ. They've been with him. Paul was, Acts 9. Are you not my work in the Lord? That's the second quality of an apostle. They've actually built something. They've laid the foundation. They've planted churches. They've called people to Christ. The Lord has used them in pointing people to the Lord. If I am not an apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you. For you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. You are the certificate of my apostleship. Why? Why was the church at Corinth a seal of his apostleship? It's because he formed the church at Corinth. He started that church. He saw them move from the point of being heathens and lost and hopeless to the point of having the truth and the light of the gospel. Said, you guys are living examples of my apostleship. If anybody else doubts it, you can't. Because you've seen the way God has used me in your midst. Why would you question that? So my defense, verse 3, to those who examine me in this, do we have no, there's the word, and you're going to see it over and over again, the word right, exousia. Do we have no liberty, right, to eat and drink? You know, are we supposed to go hungry? Do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do also the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord, which are the stepbrothers of Jesus, and Cephas, that's Peter? I mean, it's interesting because this statement here verifies the fact that most of the apostles were married. Paul is not arguing for the freedom to be married for an apostle. That was understood. He is arguing here for the point that to bring their families with them, to get an RV and travel with their families as they minister around the Mediterranean. And he's saying that is a right. They can be supported in the ministry so that their families can stay together and minister together. That is, they have that right. is what he's saying. Or, verse 6, is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? You know, of course, the answer is no. You're an apostle. You have the right to labor in the ministry and for the churches to support you so that you're free to minister. In order to establish this right, he's going to use a series of illustrations. Verse 7, as he's going to demonstrate to us of that right. Before I do that, let me illustrate. In that day, as Ronald Hawk points out, a philosopher had four different options of support. He could, number one, charge fees. You know, he could go around and teach and charge fees wherever he goes that if you want to listen to him, you got to pay. The problem with that is he could be indicted with being greedy. The sophists were known as for doing that there in Corinth. The second option is to obtain a wealthy patron. Find some rich woman or man who will take you on and support you. What's the negative of that? You're a brain for hire. You are attached to this person who supports you, and they can manipulate you or direct you wherever they want because you're dependent on them for money. But that was a popular option. Third option is to beg on the streets, and the cynics were known for this. The negative side of that is obviously it's rather demeaning to go around with a can begging for people to give. And so the fourth option was work at a trade. Work at a trade. The benefit of that is you're independent. The negative is you're consumed with mundane affairs, and also people in that day tend to look down on you. You're no different than them. In Paul's case, he chose which one? In Corinth. Number four, he was a tent maker. And the Corinthians had a problem with that. I mean, Paul, you're an apostle. Why don't you act like an apostle? Apostles, you know, are big time. They come into town, they're supported. You know, they've got their entourage. They don't make tents. They don't work just like we do. We want an apostle. We don't want an apostle. I mean, that's basically what the Corinthians were saying. They were indicting him for laboring. And he's going to explain, we'll see later on in the passage, why he chose number four. Because he didn't do that everywhere. There were places where he received support. But in Corinth, because of a number of factors, he felt it wise not to take any money from them. And so he goes on to establish the right of taking money, even though he didn't necessarily use that right. Look at the illustrations he gives in verse 7. The first one is that of a soldier. When a soldier goes to war, does he go to war at his own expense? Do our men in uniform and women in uniform go to the Gulf and buy their own planes and purchase their own guns and purchase their own equipment? Of course not. Yeah, they're supported by the country. Whichever country sends them to battle supports them, pays them to represent the nation. That's illustration number one. The second one is he turns to the farmer and says, who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit? You know, the vine grower eats, is supported by the vines they grow, the benefit of the fruit they harvest. Thirdly, who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock? The shepherd lives off of the benefits of the animals that they raise. Now, some people may say, hey, this is just human wisdom. I thought you said human wisdom was no good. So Paul turns in verse 8, do I say these things as a mere man? Or does not the law say the same also? So now he's going to quote Scripture. So he's given us an example from ordinary life. And then secondly, he's going to give us an example from Scripture. For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. The oxen walked around in this mini corral type area. They would put the grain on the ground in its husks, And as the big old oxen stepped on that stuff, it would stomp apart the grain from the husks and make a big mush. Then the farmer would come along and throw it up in the air on a windy day, and the chaff would blow away, and what was left was just pure grain. Now, Dehek probably would not approve of the sanitary method of doing this, but it worked pretty well. And the farmer would use these oxen to do this. Well, you can imagine this poor oxen going around in circles all day, stomping on stuff. After a while, it gets hungry. And so they'd put bags over their mouths to keep them from eating. And the law said, don't muzzle the ox. Don't stick that bag over there, because that poor oxen has got to eat if he's going to carry out his task. So let him dip down and scoop up a little grain, another sanitary aspect to this process, every once in a while so that the poor oxen doesn't pass out. Now, was Paul a precursor to the animal rights movement? I mean, is that the point of this passage way back in Deuteronomy? And he goes on to raise that question. End of verse 9. Is it oxen God is concerned about? Is God, you know, losing sleep over oxen going hungry? I'm sure he is concerned about oxen. The point is not that he doesn't care about the oxen. The point is, if you look back in that passage in Deuteronomy, the whole context that that one little verse is stuck in is a context about equity and human rights, not animal rights. Take care of each other is the point. So verse 10, or does he say it altogether for our sakes? That's what Paul is saying. For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be a partaker of this hope. So you know, the poor oxen shouldn't be walking around in circles all day going hungry with food right there. Same thing is true with people who are working. They should labor in the hope that they're going to benefit from this work. Skip down to verse 13 and you see another example. This is from the temple. Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar? In Leviticus chapter 7, verse 6 and 8 and following, the law prescribes the fact that the priests could eat of certain aspects of the meat that was offered and the grain offering they could partake of when they're laboring in the temple. Same principle. And then the final example he gives is verse 14. And this is the clincher. Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. And there he's pointing to the passage in Luke 10:7, and that is, the laborer is worthy of his wages. But right in the middle of his argument, you notice a couple verses that we skipped. Paul plants in the middle of this argument really the basis, the motivation of Christian giving. Look at verse 11. If we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? So I want to pause for a few minutes. I know we've worked fairly quickly through this, and we're going to get to, Lord willing, tonight, the rest of this message, which is the clincher that Paul is going toward. But let's pause here for a minute and focus in on this verse and what it means. And I want to have what I would call my most candid conversation that I've ever had with you about money. If you need to leave now, you will not be looked down upon. If you're visiting, let me just say, this doesn't happen a lot, but it's going to happen today. So if this is your first time here, you're probably going to go away saying they always talk about money at North Hills. But God has worked in my heart in this area, because as many of you know, every time I talk about money, I apologize. And many have confronted me about that. I'm still doing it, so I'm going for therapy. I admit, I have had bad experiences, like some of you, being in churches where that was just dominant and people were used and abused in the area of money. And so I reel. I actually go the other way and would rather not even talk about it. But when you see what God does what God has done in my heart, what God has done in many of your hearts through this area, you realize we're robbing our people if we don't help them understand this principle that Paul is talking about. It's a beautiful principle. Yes, it can be abused. Paul is even going to talk about that in this passage. But it's a beautiful principle. He says, and he uses a farming illustration. He said, if we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? What Paul is doing here, as he's done all through the book of Corinthians, is to take the gospel, which is the spiritual thing that he's done in your heart, and to bring it right down to where we live. We've seen that all through this book, haven't we? We've talked about lawsuits. We've talked about immorality. We've talked about sex in marriage. So we can talk about money, right? I mean, it can't get any worse. I mean, he is refusing to let us leave spiritual things up there in the clouds, and then the way we live as Americans is our own business. He says, no, wait. You guys don't understand the gospel. If God has planted in your heart, and he's used a human being to do that, a place, a ministry, in that case, the church at Corinth, he has blessed you spiritually. He has planted in your heart spiritual things, the truth of the gospel, hope for eternity. He's freed you from despair. He's planted that in your heart. And now, as we sung about earlier, you have forgiveness of sins. You have hope, the hope of heaven. You have light. You're set free. That seed that was planted in your heart starts emerging in the form of fruit. And it's not just spiritual. What kind of fruit is he talking about? Material, he says. It's going to be tangible. No, you can't have people who come to church week after week, month after month, year after year, and say, yeah, God's done a real work in my heart. But there's no tangible evidence. He says, you don't have the real thing. There's no seed in there. When the seed starts erupting, it bears real, live fruit. So there is a natural response. When God's people are growing spiritually, they're going to be what? Giving financially. They're going to respond to the source, the human source of their blessing, with a tangible evidence of gratefulness. Galatians 6:6 says the same thing. Let him who is taught the word, I mean, when you've benefited spiritually from the truth of the word, share in all good things with him that teaches. It's going to be a tangible, material response to spiritual blessings. This is true, isn't it? I mean, isn't that in your heart? When I come here on Sunday morning, now unless you just pop in and view this place as just some place to ease your conscience or get a quick Christian fix and then take off, but if this is your home, if these are your brothers and sisters in Christ, and that's why I say if you're visiting with us, please feel free to tune me out. Because this isn't, I'm not directing this primarily to you. We don't want people to feel like they have to just pop in here when they're exploring to see if God is calling them here and feel like they've got to give. That's not it. We're talking to the family, those who consider this their church. And when I come on Sunday morning, I am so blessed. I just love sometimes watching our musicians worship. I mean, they are having the time of their lives. They have poured themselves out, given up nights, time, practicing, rehearsing, worshiping God, praying. They come very early in the morning to pray. It is much more than, it's not a performance. Same thing is true with people who clean the church and straighten the rows out. I couldn't even go into all the examples of people that literally pour themselves out week after week. This week it hit me as we were celebrating Ron's homegoing. I mean, here Ron came into this church as an agnostic. His wife and his Parents-in-law have been praying for years that he would come to Christ. He came in here, he came to know the Lord, and the service on Wednesday, which would have been a horrific service if he died an agnostic, was truly a joy. Yes, our guts are ripped out, and yes, we obviously we're overcome with grief, but we have hope because the truth was planted in his heart and even bore fruit. Praise God, as I looked around at people who had been part of praying and ministering and encouraging, that's happening all the time. And so when I see that, the shepherding group leaders pouring themselves out for their groups, the deacons ministering behind the scenes in ways you have no idea, late meetings and plans and sacrificing so much, you think, I want to respond by facilitating what is going on here. The missionaries that are going all around the world to proclaim God's good news. I want to see that further every year. Over 20% of what comes in goes into missions. We want to see that increase. I mean, that is so exciting what God is doing. So question. This is where I want to go to meddling. Why would someone who considers this church not their home, why would they not be excited about supporting what God is doing here? And I don't mean just, you know, throwing in some extra change when it's convenient. I mean really supporting. Why wouldn't they want to do that? Let me suggest a few reasons. These are the most popular that I've heard. Number one, I don't have enough money. By the way, we're not going to finish the notes. Those notes will be for tonight, the rest of them. But I don't have enough money. Many people really believe that there will be a day when they have enough money. I mean, you really believe that, don't you? And God warns us against this in Haggai 1, 5 through 6. Give careful thought to your ways. You have planted much but harvested little. You earn wages only to put them in a purse with holes in it. You ever experienced that? The question usually follows that, well then, should I tithe? Often it's stated this way, is a Christian obligated to tithe? And we were talking in the shepherding group meeting, you know, that's like asking, is a father obligated to feed his children or his wife? You know, it's just, the phrase is just, it's just confused the way it's stated. Am I obligated to give 10% of what I make off the top to God's work? What? Now sure, the New Testament does not state that as a mandatory standard. And there's a reason for that. Listen to Irenaeus, who was one of the early church fathers. He said, the Jews were constrained to a regular payment of tithes. Christians who have liberty assign all their possessions to the Lord, bestowing freely not the lesser portions of their property, since they have a hope of greater things. Irenaeus sets out a contrast. He says, you get the Jews who were required to pay at least 10%. They actually paid 23%, but the last 13%, you could say, was more similar to our taxes. But they gave 10% that went directly to the priests and the temple. But Christians, we're under what? Grace! Amen? So the average Christian must give a ton, right? You know what it is? It's 2.5%. That's what an average Christian gives. 2.5%. And some of us, we know it in our hearts. We feel guilty about it, and that's why we hate it when people talk about money. Some of us have covered up our lack of giving by the fact that we just don't have a budget, so we have no idea what we give. So every once in a while when we do give, we feel like we're giving a lot because, you know, there's a big chunk there because we give periodically and randomly and feel really good about it. But God is calling us to something more than that, isn't he? Because what it's saying here is, if you really believe that spiritual seed is valuable that you have been entrusted with, it's going to erupt into financial fruit. It's going to be tangibly evident. So where do you start? This is where I want to make a challenge that I've never made, because I'm all about the fact that Christians aren't called to tithe alone. I mean, that's not it. But I want to challenge you to tithe. You say, why would you do that? Because I think tithing are like, it's like training wheels. When you teach your kid how to ride a bike, you don't just put them on the bike and send them down the steepest hill. I mean, they may go for a while. But the end of it is painful. And it's the same thing with giving. Some of you really believe that when you finally win the lottery, you're going to give a lot. When you finally make that dream job, you're going to give a lot. If we could get out from under this crunch. Well, some of you have been around long enough to know the crunch is not leaving. It's still there. It's always been there. You know the pattern. You're in high school and you gotta buy the right clothes and you gotta take care of this and this, and okay, one day when I have a real job, I'll give. And so then you graduate from college, you got a real job. And then, oh man, I gotta outfit my apartment, I've gotta pay off my college, and then oh, one day when I get married, we got two incomes, we'll really give. And then you get married and bam, there's a kid. These things are black holes of money. I mean, they will suck you dry. Well, when the kids leave the home and on and on and on and on. So finally we're ready to die and we're ready to give. There's got to be something different. We've got to at some point stop. And this is why I would challenge, especially you who are teenagers, singles, young marrieds, stop right now, today, start tithing. Today. Don't wait till it's comfortable. It won't come. Start doing it today. You say, well, that'll mess up my budget. Yes, it will, beautifully. Because then you'll have to start saying, wait, do we really need this? Can we really trust God? And then when you start experiencing God's blessing, you'll start having conversations like this. Can we move that up? Can we give beyond that? I mean, let's take the training wheels off now. Can we get up to 15, 20? When we knock out this, can we get up to 25 or 30%? I mean, that's grace giving. But you'll never get there if you don't start somewhere. The law is a schoolmaster to bring you to Christ. And some of you financially need a little bit of schoolmaster here. A little help to get your bike rolling. And then once you experience the blessings. I've shared with you before this in my marriage. You know, Karen was trained. You tithe. I mean, you make a dollar, you give a dime. Immediately, you start right away. And she was very disciplined about it. And I was real spiritual about it. I just wanted to give as God led. Well, God wasn't leading. Because, there was never any left over. You know how that is. When we first got married, my wife made $5,000 a year. You know, huge income. And I wasn't much better. And so, of course, you have all these things you'd want to do. And we had to decide right then at the beginning, what are we going to do? And we committed at that moment, we will never, ever touch. The first thing we do with any check that comes in, 10% immediately goes to our local church. If there's other ministries that come along, okay, we'll take care of those above and beyond that. But that is the beginning. See, that's the principle Paul is talking about here. You can see it in your notes expressed by Randy Alcorn. Giving should start with your local Bible-believing, Christ-centered church, the spiritual community where you are fed and to which you are accountable. In the New Testament, giving was not directed to the church at large, the universal body of Christ, but to the church, the local Christian assembly. Even gifts that were sent to other places were given through the local church. And I would say typically given through the local church. Where do you start? Put the training wheels on. This is what's exciting about that. Let's say you make $25,000 a year. And that's well below the average South Carolinian. Let's say you make that for 40 years. How much money is that? $1 million. Good news, folks. I'm looking at a lot of millionaires. We may not get it all at once, like some people, but over 40 years, I would say the vast majority, if not every one of you, is going to be a millionaire. And we're going to stand before God, and He's going to say, where is it? I entrusted $1 million, some of you $2, $3, $4 million, whatever dollars, into your hands. What did you do with it? And most of us are going to say, I have no idea. I mean, you know, the kids need clothes and the food and the cars and the... So this is why tithing is so important, because it will force you to stop right at the outset and say, I got to know where my money's going. We got to get this thing under control. Some of you who most detest the pastor talking about money are the ones who are most fervently buying high-rise buildings for MasterCard and Visa. And you have to wonder, when we stand before God and give account for what we did with his money, and we can point to these high-rise buildings and say, we helped all these companies flourish. We're going to say, no. What about the kingdom? What about souls? What about missionaries? What about supporting what God was doing in the community of faith? Man, that gives me an earnest desire. Okay, I want to put those training wheels on. We're gonna ride that way for a while, and then by this point, we're going to see that increase. It gets very exciting. Start today. Don't wait. Second reason many don't give to this church or any their particular local churches, there are so many wonderful ministries. And this is true. Even this weekend, there were two calls that I picked up that were both from wonderful ministries that were literally begging for money. Do I resent that? No. Are we able to help some of those? Yes. But would we ever touch the money that we've committed to give to this fellowship in order to subsidize other ministries? No. If God lays something extra on our heart, we do it. But then we ask the question, can I give up something to do that? Can we cut somewhere to do that? And that's part of grace giving, because we start increasing that without even realizing it. Before you know, we look back at the year and we say, wow, God, one of my training wheels is off. Riding a little tilted, but we're moving forward. I mean, you're teaching me what it means to view all of my assets as yours, God. You are the giver of everything. Start small. When my brother and sister-in-law were called to Bangladesh and needed more money, you know, it's very tempting. You know how it is. When you've got a family member in ministry, you want to just give it all to them. What if we all did that? I mean, I'll be honest with you. It's a little more exciting to know that I'm giving to my brother who's serving God and seeing people saved in Bangladesh than I'm buying toilet paper for the men's restroom. To be rather crude, some of us don't like the idea that our money may be used to put lights in here so we can see, or, you know, to pave the parking lot or whatever. And so we want to selectively choose where all our funds are going to go, so because it's more glorious. It is glorious when you get shiny, cool brochures in the mail of these cool ministries. The problem with that is it's the goose and the golden egg syndrome. Remember the farmer that had a goose that had golden eggs? What did he want? He wanted more golden eggs. And so what did he do? He killed the goose in order to get the golden eggs inside of the goose, but then what happened? Yeah, no more golden eggs. And that's what's happening across the country. Wonderful, wonderful parachurch ministries are started all over the place. But as Christians have all their particular exciting ministries, which the church needs to support, and Christians, above and beyond what they do in their particular church, need to support. But what Christians are doing is they're funneling all their funds into these ministries and they're killing the goose. I mean, if local churches are not training and equipping and facilitating godly, solid Christians, all these other ministries eventually will die. You talk to a missionary that's out on the field counting on coming home to a solid home base, and you ask him where he wants you to send your money. And they'll tell you, support this church. Now, this church obviously has the responsibility not to waste it, to make sure more and more of those resources are being used to facilitate ministry. So we need to be praying for our leadership, sharing that vision. But we've got to begin with the source of blessing. God has raised up local churches to feed and to hold each other accountable. And I want to be real candid with you. If you don't feel you can support this particular church financially, I'm not saying this sarcastically, but then go to a place where you can have confidence to support that place. Get involved in a ministry where you trust the leadership and are growing spiritually. Because as Paul said, the source of spiritual blessing should result in a financial response. So if there's no financial response, you have to ask yourself, do I really believe this ministry is legitimate? And if it's not, the funds should be cut off. And that's the beauty of strengthening the local churches. It sifts through the parachurch ministries. Anybody can start a ministry. They just get a website, they start up a ministry, and boom, they've got a ministry. No accountability. They've got slick brochures, but no one really knows the leaders. And no one keeps makes sure they live what they teach. And that's why the local churches should be involved in these parachurch ministries, sifting through them. The non-legitimate ones will fade off and go hungry, and the legitimate ones will flourish. That's how God intended it to work. That's this principle that he's talking about. Listen to one. Oh, I want to make a book recommendation here. Money, Possessions, and Eternity by Randy Alcorn. It is a life-changing book. It's revised and updated. It's very powerful. He tells this story. In 1988, Nancy and I sensed God's calling to take our daughters, Karina and Angela, and spend 2 months visiting missionary families in Africa and Europe. Our church wanted to pay my way, but when we figured out how much it would cost for the rest of the family, it was prohibitive. I felt strongly that my family should be with me, but there was just no way to do it. In another situation, we might have seen this as God's way of saying no, but in this case, we sensed his direction to move forward. We deliberately didn't announce our intention to go for fear of that the announcement would bring the funds. We wanted to see God provide another way. As we saved for the trip, remarkable amounts of money began to appear. Most of the funds came from unexpected sources. Beyond all this, every month we found we were saving far more than we should have been able to. There were no extra expenses draining our funds. We determined not to reduce our giving. Although we would never touch the tithe, we were tempted to rationalize using some of our extra money, monthly free will giving, to pay for our trip. After all, it was for a missionary purpose, but this didn't seem right. 2 weeks before the trip, an amazing amount of money had come in, but we still lacked $1,000. Meanwhile, there was a special missionary offering at church. We determined to give substantially in this offering, above and beyond our normal giving. It still didn't make sense. But we knew it was right. No one who has seen God work will be surprised to hear that within a week of the trip, he gave back not only the money we had given, but over $1,000 more, enough to give some back to him once more before getting on the plane. We look back at that trip and realize that, humanly speaking, we shouldn't have been able to accumulate the needed funds, but God provided abundantly. Question: have you ever experienced that? Have you ever experienced God's abundant provision? Some of you think it's only for missionaries or super spiritual people. But it may be because you don't understand the spiritual principles of giving, so you've never understood the spiritual principles or experienced the spiritual principles of getting. Start today. Giving sacrificially to the place where you are blessed. Watch what God does. I'm not saying this is a get-rich-quick scheme that is often preached. That's not it. But God delights to meet your needs. Your needs. He delights to empower and provide for his work, and he will. Have you ever sat down at the end of the year and looked at what you've given? It may be your giving statement, but usually your giving statement doesn't tell everything. There's other stuff that you've given, and you pile all that together. And you sit down, or you and your wife sit down, and you say, and you may try this sometime. Walk around your house. Go into your garage and say, man, with what we gave, we could have replaced that old car. We could have fixed that furniture. We could have done this and done this and done this. And then experience the joy as you say, would we wish we had done that? No! Because then when you start looking around and you start seeing the spiritual fruit, or you come to church and start hearing the testimonies of people that are blessed, I have the privilege of seeing letters go by all the time of people who were blessed by your sacrifice, the One Another ministry, or the missionaries who just share the joy of your sacrifice, the money we give, blessing them. And you start saying, man, I would much rather see my resources used eternally than temporally. It is so full of joy. You know, we experienced a little of this recently when our couch was crushed in our shepherding group. We were playing a game, and it was a full contact game. People have to wear equipment in our shepherding group to protect them. And we thought, Lord, if we had bought a new couch, we would be really sad right now. But we're not sad at all. I mean, the money is invested elsewhere, and that brings great joy. And that's really what God is calling us to here. Consider in the Macedonians in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, when Paul described them as having extreme poverty, but being characterized by rich generosity and experiencing what? Overflowing joy. Remember, those things don't go together, do they? Extreme poverty, rich generosity, they gave out of their poverty and experienced overflowing joy. I mean, I know I don't know what that means. I don't have a clue what that means. But that's the logic of the gospel. Third reason why people have a hard time giving to this place or any particular church, it may be our church has plenty. You walk in, fairly new building, not too much duct tape on the carpet yet, lights work, you know, people are fine, pastors are well taken care of. I mean, my money isn't needed. And in many ways, it's true. God has always provided for our church. We have never lacked. I want to tell you the commitment. Those of you who have been around for a while, you know this commitment. You've seen this. But the leaders of this church are committed never to beg for money, never to badger the people. You've never received a letter in the mail pleading with you to give or we're going under. You get those letters often from ministries. We're committed never to do that. If the money's not there, we won't do it. We won't spend more than is given. You've never seen a big thermometer up on the wall. Not saying that's bad. They are cool looking. But we've just not felt led to go that route. We are committed to simply, and I know I haven't been good at this, but to simply teach the biblical principles of giving. And we believe as people are blessed spiritually, that will bear fruit financially. And He will provide. And yes, there are needs. Yes, we have missionaries who are preparing to go to the field that are going to need major support. Our current missionaries, yes, we want to see that increase. Yes, we have ministries, local ministries in this community that are really hurting right now that we would love to increase our support to them. And yes, facility-wise, sure, we have double services and now we have 4 adult classrooms meeting in here. It's mayhem. We have an adult classroom that we took down to a business a mile down the road because we had no more room, and we've canceled classes because there's just no more room. But that's okay. I mean, people say, why haven't you built yet? We're going to wait on God to provide. And when He directs, we will do that. But we're not going to bring in an outside financial group that's going to coerce the people to give more so that we can manipulate the sheep to get more money, because we really believe as we grow spiritually, we will give financially and He will provide the money when it's needed. And that means we're going to be a little tight at times, going to be a little uncomfortable, can't do everything we want to do, but that is okay. Hudson Taylor said, God's work done in God's way will never lack what? God's supply. We believe that. And God's way of providing for God's work is not the lottery. It's not get-rich-quick schemes. They just flourish in the Christian community because everybody thinks if I could somehow be independently wealthy, I could really learn what giving is. No. Start today. And I believe as we catch a vision of this truth, if we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your spirit material thing? I think if we catch a vision for this, we're going to be shocked at the blessing that results. Because Paul's passion is not about money. As he says in Philippians, he says, not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. A fruit that abounds to your account. That's what we want. We want some of you to experience a joy that you may never have experienced. All the statistics prove otherwise. All the statistics prove that the more an American makes, the what? The less they give, percentage-wise. That just because you have more money doesn't mean you give more. Probably, and I don't know, because I don't look at the giving records, obviously, of our church, but the main givers of North Hills, typically on a regular basis, we're not talking about one-time deals, we're talking about just regular, the ones who really facilitate this ministry going forth are the ones who don't have a ton of money. But they understand this principle. And they begin there.